Now, the Apostle Paul lived and preached and wrote his epistles during a time of great transition within the church. Prophecies which had been made against Jerusalem and against national Israel were beginning to come to fruition, and the Jewish economy was fast disappearing. At the same time, the gospel was being preached to very great effect amongst the Gentiles. And understandably, many within the early church were confused about the spiritual state of natural Jews. Were they all Christians of New Testament caliber? Or were none of them saved at all? Well, Paul deals with this difficult question in his epistle to the Romans, chapters 9 through to 11, showing how from earliest Old Testament times, only a proportion of Israel were truly the people of God. They are not all Israel which are of Israel, he says. And goes on to show how promises had been made to Gentiles by the prophets of old, Isaiah and Hosea amongst them. Then he goes on to say how Israelites had always sought and still were seeking to obtain righteousness by works, and were very much deaf to the word of God, which exhorted them to salvation through faith alone. And so we come to chapter 11 of Romans, which I'd like to read in its entirety, that we might get the sense of Paul's discourse. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. And the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, Let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump also is holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counsellor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory for ever. Amen. I hardly need to remind you, friends, and perhaps you won't thank me for reminding you, that there is a general election taking place at the moment. Throughout the day, men and women of Britain have been making a choice regarding political leadership and expressing that choice as a vote. For more weeks than I can remember now, the interested parties have been trying by propaganda, persuasion, pressure and publicity to gain the support of the electorate. And by tomorrow morning, we will know what measure of success each has had, whilst one parliamentary party will have control of national government. The election. It has dominated the news, absorbed media energies and interest, engaged conversation, provoked thought and comment for weeks and weeks, and its outcomes and repercussions will doubtless rumble on for many more. The election is also our subject this evening. But election of a completely different class and calibre from anything the world can offer. We speak of the election of grace, powerfully set forth in this 11th chapter of Romans. Here is one of the vital tenets of our faith. We heard of it last Lord's Day morning. We've been learning of it in the Atonement series. And here it is again, unavoidable, indispensable, integral. The election of grace. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 we read it. As he describes saints as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. A fuller and more comprehensive description of the Christian we could hardly ask for. But before we launch into our subject, we can learn some basic lessons by comparing the national general election which rages on around us with the spiritual election of grace. Apart from the name, they have very little, if anything, in common. But the contrasts, the differences between them, are very instructive. Consider, for example, that the choosing is the opposite way around. When we speak of the election of a prime minister, we mean the people making a choice of their political head. But when we speak of the election of God, as Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians, we do not mean a person making a choice of God. No, but of God choosing a people. And that is very different. Because you see, a prime minister's power is in the hands of the people. He is at the mercy of the populace and the whims of the democratic majority. His power is a very tenuous and temporal thing. But God's power is infinite, illimitable, and sovereign. And he is doing the choosing. He is not subject to the decisions and fancies of men. He is not at the mercy of mortals. For he saith, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. This is real power. This is real sovereignty. And then another significant difference between these two elections is this. The choice of the British population today will largely be based on their merits or vices which they perceive in the various political parties. All the campaigning and publicity of the past months has been to this end. Each faction in turn trying to magnify their accomplishments and their aspirations, whilst enlarging on their opponent's deficiencies in the hope of securing a vote. The election, the choice that God makes of his people, takes no account of their merits nor their deficiencies. It is an election of grace. Well, what is grace? Favour undeserved. Favour that cannot be earned or merited or worked for. There is, said Paul, a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. God's election is an unconditional election. It is of sovereign grace. All the campaigning we might do to promote our worthiness, or all the defaming which the devil might do to prove our worthlessness, are of no effect. For we were chosen in Christ before we had life or existence or before sin or before time and before the foundation of the world. God elected us to eternal life. A third difference is this. We call the current national election a general election, as distinct from a local one. It is across the whole of Britain and all-inclusive. Every man or woman who is of age and has British citizenship and is not disqualified for another reason may cast a vote. Everyone is incorporated. It is general in its scope and application. Scripture knows nothing of general election. The election which God makes is a particular election, a defined choice of a specific people, of a small minority, a remnant, says Paul, according to the election of grace. They are a people who are each individually identified. They are recorded by name in the Lamb's Book of Life. To that small company, God says, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name. Thou art mine. And there is another contrast worth noting. Many thousands, hundreds of thousands of men and women will today have made a choice of political candidate. They all have the ability and liberty to make that choice. but they have no personal power to effect it. Let us suppose a man votes for an unheard-of independent candidate. He may exercise his democratic right to go to a polling station and put a cross in the relevant box. But there, his ability ends. He has no personal power to install his chosen politician. He must now hope that sufficient other voters were like-minded, or else his vote was in vain. Not so with our God. He does not elect his people and then vainly hope that they will turn to him. No, no. He both makes the choice and has the power to effect it. He preserves each chosen soul to the point of regeneration and then brings them to new spiritual life and sustains and strengthens them all the way to glory. Romans 8, verse 30. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, if God be for us, who can be against us? Let's move on now and ask, what then does it mean to be one of God's elect? As saved souls, who by the Spirit's regenerating and enlightening power are conscious of our state before God, what do we understand of his dealings with us? What do we understand of our present and future blessedness? Do we really appreciate what it means to be part of the election of grace? To aid us in our understanding, Paul, inspired of the Holy Spirit, takes up an analogy and uses a figure of speech to which we may all relate. And it is another tree. Romans 11, verse 17. If some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. As we've said, Paul, in this and the preceding chapters, is dealing with that great transition which was already apparent across the Middle East and the Mediterranean. The Jewish nation, which had been the centre of divine attention for so many centuries, was but a type and a foreshadowing of spiritual Israel. God's people, God's chosen people, his church, which would consist of a remnant of Jewry, yes, plus myriads of Gentiles from every kindred, tribe and nation, even from amongst the British Isles, as we prove this evening. Paul describes God's making up of his church, his new covenant people, as being like the work of a horticulturist grafting in new branches to the stock of an olive tree. Here is a process which we are familiar with. Ornamental varieties of rose and many fruit trees are often grafted on to the stock of a hardier species to improve their growth and robustness. The gardener selects a good root stock, cuts off all the existing growth, and then introduces the scion, a very small growing bud of the plant which he wants to propagate. Much skill with a knife is called for, and then a binding together of the two, and careful nurturing of this tender plant till at length it grows and develops. In such a way, we as Christians are incorporated into the family of God, into the new covenant Israel. And yet there is something very unusual and striking about the spiritual grafting which is performed by God. Because he chooses to graft on to a good, wholesome root wild olive branches. Well, here is a strange operation. to take wild olive branches, which are worthless of themselves, bearing sour fruit or no fruit, and at great length and with great care graft them onto a good stock. Well, it seems so illogical, unreasonable. Indeed, says Paul, it is contrary to nature. But what a fitting type of our calling and election. It is contrary to nature. It defies human logic and reason. In times past, we had our conversation among the children of disobedience, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, Ephesians 2:3. At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Naturally speaking, everything militated against our being chosen of God. We were alienated from him, at enmity with him, and afar off. Wild olive branches, unfruitful, unprofitable. And yet, the divine husbandman chose us for himself in eternity, and in time cut us out from amongst the fallen brambles of humanity, and graft us into his olive tree. Why? Why should he so deal with us in a way which is unconditional and unmerited and unnatural? That passage in Ephesians goes on to explain. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. There it is, summed up in one word. Grace. Saving grace. Unconditional grace. Free grace. Sovereign grace. Electing grace. It is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. How wonderfully the figure of the olive grafting sets forth our calling and our election and our salvation. What can a wild olive branch do to make itself the choice of the gardener? What can it do to detach itself from the wild rootstock and to move to the good tree and to graft itself in? What can it do? Nothing at all. It simply cannot do it. It is absolutely powerless to change its own state by nature, wholly unable to join itself to the good olive tree. The entire operation from first to last is at the gardener's prerogative and accomplished by the gardener's skill. How much more then, in the vastly greater business of redeeming and reconciling souls to himself, it is the prerogative and power of God from beginning to end. From its beginning in eternity and those counsels of deity before the foundation of the world to its end in eternity and everlasting glory. Salvation is of the Lord. What then are we to understand by the root, by this stock to which we are joined as Christians? What are those things which the Jewish nation forfeited to which we are brought and which we receive? Some will have it to be an earthly kingdom and a system of temple worship and a plot of land in the Middle East. Such have very small aspirations and understanding of Scripture. Earlier in his discourses, Paul identified the great blessings which were once exclusively for the Israelites, but which we as New Testament believers now inherit. Romans 9, verse 4. To the Israelites, says Paul, pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Here Paul lists seven wonderful advantages which the Jewish nation originally had. Adoption, glory, the covenants, the law, service of God, the promises, and family relationship with the Messiah. These were the things which characterized God's Old Testament people and distinguished them from all other peoples and nations across the globe. This was the foundation upon which Jewry was built, the root from which it grew. And it is into these singular blessings that we are brought as Christians. This is the root to which we are grafted. Let's take some time to examine these points in a little more detail. Adoption. By natural birth into one of the 12 tribes of Israel, every Hebrew child also became part of the family of God. Descended from Abraham and his heirs, they were officially adopted into the company of God's people, which included all Jews by natural birth and proselytes too. What was true of Israel historically is infinitely more true of ourselves as Christians. We are born again and born anew into the family of God at regeneration. Lest we should doubt the divine pedigree conferred upon us, Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8 that ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Glorified together. Glory. This was the second of those blessings which God's chosen people had. The Jews alone of all nations had the glory of God descend in a visible form upon the tabernacle and upon the temple. It was their distinct and special privilege. But you know, as Christians, we have a yet greater experience. Our experience is of sharing in and sharing with that glory ourselves. And to dwell in that glory forever. For the present, the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon us. But the fullness is yet to come, when we will be glorified together with Christ. And I reckon, says Paul, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And like Israel before, we are a covenant people and are entered into a covenant, a compact, and an agreement with Almighty God. But with this significant difference, ours is a better covenant. A better covenant, so says Hebrews 8 and verse 6. Better because it is established upon better promises. Better because it has an infallible mediator who satisfies all its terms. Better because it is not dependent upon constancy and obedience of failing mortals such as us. No, our covenant, the covenant into which we are entered, is eternal and sure, and its fulfillment is guaranteed by our surety, the Lord Jesus. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. My law, says God, will be in their hearts. To be in possession of God's law, to be a recipient of his revelations unto man is another of those wonderful blessings we share as Christians with Old Covenant Israel. To think that of all people of the earth, we should be so signally favoured, not only to possess God's word, but to know it and to love it and to desire to do it. Oh, this is marvellous indeed. And again we see that our state is far greater than that which Jewry attained. God spoke to them in times past in diverse manners, giving the law and giving judges and kings and prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son, the incarnate word, revealed to us in the scriptures of truth. And then we said the service of God is another common feature. We have gathered again tonight to maintain this weekly service, to worship and praise and pray and supplicate and repent and glorify God, to wait upon the Lord and to serve him, to present our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable service. Do you find attendance a drudgery? Is it just a dutiful routine? No, my friends, to partake of such a service as this is to partake of the root and fatness of this glorious spiritual olive tree into which we are divinely grafted. And what more can we say of the promises which are ours as the elect people of God? Promises of present provision and future fullness. Promises which are exceedingly great and precious. Promises which in Christ are yea and amen, sure and certain and sealed. Oh, have you noticed how Christ has featured in every one of these blessings which typify God's chosen people? Christ is party to our adoption, the cause of our glory, the mediator of the covenant, the centre of God's law, the stimulus of our service, the guarantor of the promises. Because he is the holy stock. Christ is the sun and substance and sustenance of his people. He is our ground and our foundation, our source and support. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Revelation 5:5. Oh, it was the privilege of Old Covenant Israel to be his antecedents by natural ties. But it is our inexpressibly greater privilege to be his offspring, his family by ties of blood. Of us, Christ says, behold I and the children which God hath given me. We are made by electing grace, one with him, for which cause he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Here then, in very brief summary, is but a fraction of the truth concerning our status as the elect of God, as set forth in Paul's Roman discourse and this simple figure of the olive tree. What then should our attitude be? How should we respond to so magnificent a truth? Do we gloat over national Jewry for all the blessedness which they have forfeited? Are we, as God's elect, arrogant or conceited as we consider those outside of light and truth and grace? God forbid. God forbid. Boast not against the branches, says Paul. Be not high-minded, but fear. As the elect of God, we should be characterized by fear, a trembling, filial fear. Why? Because we have come to know of God's goodness and his severity, of his grace and his justice, of his love and his wrath. And yet we find ourselves the recipients not of severity and justice and wrath, but of his love and his grace and his goodness. Those who truly understand election should be the humblest people upon earth, for they will know how unworthy are they, and how unconditional is God's grace, and how unfathomable are the blessings into which they are undeservedly come in. Those who are proud will never accept grace, and those who have received grace will never again countenance pride, not when it is grace so great and so free as the sovereign electing grace of Almighty God. No, says Paul, if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. If we must boast at all, we do not boast of ourselves, of what we have done, or what we have become, or what we have attained. No, because that's completely the wrong way round. If we boast, we boast of God. We magnify his saving work, his electing grace, his unconditional favour, his great love wherewith he loved us. We do not, indeed we cannot boast that we bear the root, for such is not the case. The root beareth us. The work of reconciling and joining and nurturing the plant is wholly and solely God's work. And his is a work worth boasting of. For it is sure, and it is eternal, and it is secure. Said Paul in that same chapter, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Meaning just this, God, who has called us unto grace and virtue, will never repent of that call. He will never go back on his election or revoke his choice of a single soul. He has provided a deliverer out of Zion. He will turn away our ungodliness, and he will take away our sins. Born by that root which is Christ Jesus, united to him, we are safe forevermore. What shall we say then to these things? How shall we summarize this great work of election, this plan of redemption, whose origins and outworking and end are all of God? Let us say with Paul and with full hearts, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.
Amen.